Dennis is going to be preaching to us from Ecclesiastes. So Dennis, you come. I'm going to go sit down and enjoy your preaching.
All right. Good evening. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you do not, shame on you. So last time, we began chapter 3 and covered through verse 10. A lot of things going on there. An obviously poetic portion, if you recall that. Some of those back and forth comparisons there. You know, time to kill, a time to heal, a time to weep, a time to laugh. The back and forth, you kind of get that iambic pentameter, you know. That meter that goes along with poetry is obvious there in this portion of Scripture. So we covered that last time. And it began with, you know, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. And then he goes on and lists some things that occur under heaven, those opposing ideas, that everything has its place and its appropriate time and its appointment in God's, looking at the big picture of God's will for us, for the earth in general. And it ended in those last couple of verses, 9 and 10. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. And then it goes on in the next verse. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. We didn't make it to that verse last time for time's sake, and that's fine because I didn't want to cut it short because I think I like this verse. I think it deserves a little more attention than just tag it on the end of a message like that. So that's what we're going to do this evening, and that's about as far as we'll get is this one verse. So you may be out of here a little earlier getting warm, but we'll see. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to be here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for clearing up the weather quicker than some had anticipated. We know that it was supposed to be a lot worse than what it was, and I personally, Lord, am thankful for that. I know some others would prefer to be snowed in for some time and that sort of a thing, but we're thankful that we only had to miss one day in the Lord's house, that you were able to clear it up for us to be here tonight, and I pray, God, that you just help us, Lord, not to take that opportunity for granted, but to be here and to learn something from your word, have it applied to our hearts and lives. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So again, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. He, of course, that's God, the Elohim, the one referred to in verse 10, if we go back, it says, I have seen the travail which God hath given. So that's the antecedent there. We're talking about God, Elohim, the creator God. It's the same name. He hath made. It's not one word, or excuse me, it is one word, but not in English, but not made in the sense of created, like in Genesis, you know, out of nothing, that sort of a thing is in the creation. But this is more in the sense of to put in order or to... It's something that's wrought about or fashioned something from materials that are at hand, like a blacksmith or a goldsmith. They would take materials at hand and manipulate them such to accomplish what they were after, right? To craft whatever it is, you know, whether it be horseshoe or whatever, the certain tradesman would be, whatever his goal was. He would use the materials he had to craft something, and that's this word about made, okay? Created, but not out of nothing, but out of materials that are there. So undoubtedly, we understand that God is the sovereign creator of all that exists. That's a given. At this point, it's understood. It's not that we're ignoring that fact. But this passage, I believe, is focusing on the fact that in his sovereignty, he allows for certain things to take their natural course, but has the power to utilize these events to accomplish his perfect will. So looking back at a few things mentioned in the previous verses, the previous 10 verses, really, not everything in our human experience is pleasant or enjoyable. So let's not forget that we live in a sin-cursed world, and that curse has brought about many hardships and arduous tasks which is the travails there, that we must endure. We're not going to go back and read them all, but you can glance back and you can see the words like kill and weep and some of these other things that we obviously know are not enjoyable circumstances that we do come across in life. But every one of these has a reason. Everything, it says, right? He hath made everything, each and every, the totality of every event within our experience in life, including the before mentioned items in verses 1 through 10, even those that are seen in a negative light from our perspective. He has made every single one of them beautiful, right? It says fair, beautiful, or good. In many passages, this is it's the same word in reference to a woman, as a beautiful lady, that sort of a thing. It's the same word here. So God, he hath made everything beautiful in his time, in its proper season. In other words, I don't believe God has created evil. Like in fact, and I've stated before in other messages that I don't believe evil exists as its own, as an entity, but as a result of the corruption of something good, like a cancer or a gangrenous wound. Again, God is not the author of evil. However, the presence of evil is a fact that must be recognized as a constant part of our lives, this side of heaven. God does not and will not, or he does not will evil upon anyone, but its occurrence is a natural result of the presence of sin in the world, our sin. God didn't create it, but he knows it's a part of our experience on this earth, and he can still use it for good. Not the sin itself, but the results. For example, Joseph and his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, you know the story. His brothers threw him in a pit, sold him to slaves, told his father he was killed, right? That's a terrible brief summary of it. Go back and read it in Genesis 50, please. But here, as his brothers are before Joseph, fast forward to him having his esteemed position in Egypt. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God. Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it for good, or unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." So here's an instance where these brethren, in their sinful estate, willed evil against their brother, right? God knew it was going to happen. He allowed it. But he was able to use it to put Joseph in a greater position later on down the line, right? They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That's a back and forth, just like we see the events. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to weep, a time to laugh. It's not that God desired Joseph to be killed, obviously. That was their desire. But he knew that was going to be their desire, and he set it up so that he could use that to accomplish his will in Joseph's life, but also backing up even greater that we have that account for us in Scripture so that we can be using that today, right? Long-term and short-term effects. But God takes each and every event in our lives, whether it seems to be good or bad, in our current perspective, and he uses them as the raw materials, like a blacksmith or a goldsmith, with which he shapes us and molds us and directs us on the path to Christ's likeness, accomplishing his perfect will for our lives. Sounds familiar, right? A verse that we hear pretty frequently, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It's not saying that every single event that occurs in our life is enjoyable or pleasant, right? Throwing a back out, not something we're all cutting in line to get, you know, to do. It happens. God can use it, right? He knew it was going to happen. There's a purpose and a plan for it. Lots of things we endure in our life are unpleasant or, things that we wouldn't, like I said, we would just rather not have happen, but God can use them and will use them. He allowed it for a purpose and a reason. And when you step back at the end of it all and you see the totality of your life and all the events, you'll find out that it in its time and its purpose was a beautiful thing. It was fair. It was something that God used in your life to make you more like Christ in some aspect. And we don't always see it right away. There, the latter part in verse 11. So it says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. It says, also he hath set the world in their heart. Set the world in their heart. so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So he had set, or, you know, he had given or bestowed, right? He had placed the world. This is where we're going to hang out for just a minute. This word, the world here, it's a common word that which basically means an indefinite time. It could refer to past or future. It could be like in close proximity, like a soon event or a recent event, or it could be something way down the line in the future, or something that happened way back in the past. Context will tell. But in this text, Solomon included a definite article, like the English "the," but which brings to focus, it brings it on the nature of indefinite time and not necessarily the measure or the duration of the time, but just the fact that it's in that nature, the idea of an indefinite time. Historically, the word is used to express an undetermined amount of time. Whether the writer was intending to communicate that at the time was either undeterminable, meaning we can't know it, or simply undefined. It doesn't say. The word goes either way. But it's often translated as everlasting or eternal or for forever. This is the word, if you can think back to the Pi Fellowship, when we were in Psalm 136. You know, at the end of all those verses, if you recall, it ends, "For forever is his mercy." Look at it real quick. I'll do it. Psalm 136, if you don't want to turn there, you don't have to. I'll be there once I figure out which way my Bible works. Just give you a refresher, because it's a good psalm. You should read it anyway. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you get the idea. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever." Right? All those. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords." Why? "For his mercy endureth forever." Right? The word "mercy" we focused on was that chesed, that his mercy, his loving kindness, his grace. It's a word that's hard to define in just one English word, but the best choice there was mercy. But "for forever," right? It endureth forever. So it's the word "olam" is the Hebrew. It's the same word here, because "for forever is his chesed," his mercy is what it's saying. It's the same word. So it's often translated eternal, everlasting, forever. So it doesn't say forever here. It's rendered differently. It says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the forever," or the eternity, "in their heart." I think there might be a reason that it's not translated like it normally is. I think the King James translators were not only familiar with the technicalities and principles of the language, but they had a better understanding of the Hebrew mindset and the way of thinking. They recognized that in this instance required something different. And I don't remember exactly how long ago, 6 or 8 years ago, I have some correspondence back and forth with Dr. Ken Sheets, and he does some writings, and I was in this little email chain. I would get blasted emails of things that he would write here and there. And I got one about this verse 6 or 8 years ago, and it's stuck with me ever since. I've kept it close. I read it fairly frequently. So bear with me here. I'm going to give you a rather lengthy quote from it because I'm not going to be able to explain it better than he does. It says, the AV, by the way, if you understand that, that's Authorized Version. He's referring to the King James translators. "The AV translators had many times rendered olam by their more common terms, including 6 other occurrences in Ecclesiastes." So we've seen the word before. We'll see it again, but in a different light. But here they recognize the need for something different. Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, had written of human existence and its seeming insignificance in the light of passing of time. The AV translators sought to capture that sense in their rendering. God placed man, his Adam, in a creation bound not only by dimensional, measurable, physical criteria, but also by time. Accordingly, time is a grace of God, a perfect free gift given in perfect love by the perfect creator of all that exists. And its inexorable, inescapable movement from moment to moment, regardless of any or all human individuals, is perfectly designed to accomplish the purpose of the transcendent creator. Though man as a human soul will never cease to exist, he lives within the confines of a finite existence he calls temporal or physical life. And that life is bound in the physics of the planet, the world in which he lives. The planet exists in a designed relationship to the sun and moon, God's time-measuring devices, which provide not only a measure of time, but also an inescapable sense of its passage. Time, however, and man's sense of it is related only to physical life, to man's existence in the world. It is that characteristic of the physical world creation which defines the period when man possesses the ability, the opportunity, and the authority to affect his relationship to the Creator in the indefinite time, the olam to come. Time as such does not exist outside the creation or beyond the bounds of its criteria. The creation exists within God and it is not limitless. It is bounded, and one governing criterion of the creation is time. The creation constantly and inescapably communicates the passage of time. It also communicates that the existence of each individual human is subject to the criteria over which he has no control or hope of control. Man cannot stop the passage of time, nor can he change its transcendence over his existence. It extends far beyond the grasp of the finite human mind into an indiscernible past time and an inconceivable future time. Man can sense undefined time both before and after his own existence. And this tells him that someone or something outside of his control has imposed governing criteria upon his existence and thus possesses authority over him. Man knows this, and if he would but heed to the evidence constantly bombarding his senses, one aspect of which is his sense of olam, he would acknowledge the God in whose creation he exists, and he would seek reconciliation according to God's design. This was God's purpose in, literally, giving the world the olam in the heart of man. That's the end of the quote. I think he explains it much better than I could. I hope that was something you can understand. I'll share the document with you if you require it. I want to read that over and over again. But you get the idea that it's something more than just having the idea of the eternity in their hearts and that sort of a thing. It's a greater sense of a realization that there's something outside of our control that we're in, right? It's obvious we see creation. We're talking about general revelation here, not just the existence of stars and sky and trees and plants and animals, but time itself and the passing of it, right? We have a sense where once we're old enough to recognize what's happening, that time existed before us. There were things that happened in the past before our realization of existence. And we know that when we die, there's still going to be things go carry on beyond us. All of that together is combined in what the world is, right? That's the world we live in, right? The creation that we live in. God placed that in the heart of man. The realization, the recognition that that exists. My mind immediately goes to, whenever I look at this passage and read that even, to Romans chapter 1. You all know where I'm headed with this, no doubt. I'll read a few verses for you. If you want to flip there, it's in Romans 1. You've heard it many times. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I think encompassed in the invisible things, right? We can see the visible things, right? The trees, the things that we obviously have, that we can tell obviously had a designer, right? But there are invisible things. What can you not see? You can't see time. You can experience it, right? We do experience it. We realize that there's a passing of time. And I think that's talking about, referring to the same idea here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that he put in the hearts of man, is that inherent knowledge that there is something greater than we are. We can sense it, we can see the creation itself, We also have an understanding of there's something outside of us controlling this passage of time, our existence. And I think in Acts chapter 10, we see an example of someone who follows the process that I think is laid out here. Whether I think how it works is, there's general revelation, right? There's a certain amount of light given that God gives everyone, and that we're responsible for, responding to correctly. And I think Cornelius is an example of that in Acts chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to give you the brief summary there. That's the one that Peter was called to go and give the gospel to, if you can't remember that. He was a Gentile. Peter kind of didn't want to do that at first. But it talks about here that he was a devout man, right? And that he loved the Lord. This is a paraphrase. And that he gave alms and did all sorts of things trying to worship God. And I think that was because he responded to light he was given. He had general revelation. And I think obviously the observation of creation itself helped. I think perhaps he knew there was a passage of time in his heart, right? The world that he lived in was controlled by someone. Someone made laws, right? The law was written upon their heart. I think it's not the Ten Commandments. It's not everyone is born with the Ten Commandments memorized. But they understand that there are laws. There are things that are outside of our control, but they are under the control of someone else. And that person is God. And I think Cornelius recognized that. He knew that he owed a debt. I need to know this creator. I'm going to do what I can. And then he learned things here and there. And he was obedient, so God gave him the special revelation of Jesus Christ through Peter. He gets saved. So Cornelius, I believe, is an example of what happens when a person is obedient to the general revelation, the creation and the olam that was in his heart. There's a couple of books I enjoyed reading, written by a gentleman named Don Richardson. Disclaimer, this is not a paintbrush approval of everything Don Richardson. I don't know him well enough to approve or disapprove. These books are good. Okay, leave it at that. But there's a book entitled Eternity in Their Hearts, and it's based off the principle laid out there in Ecclesiastes 3. The premise of it is, not only has God prepared a gospel for the world, right, before the foundation of the world, you know, Christ was already set on that path towards redeeming us, right, by dying and that sort of thing. But not only did God prepare a gospel for the world, but he also prepared the world to receive the gospel. In it are many examples from all over the world of instances where it was apparent that the Lord had lined things up seemingly perfectly in some instances for missionaries to be able to give a clear presentation of the gospel with some sort of local illustration, something colloquial, like wherever they were from, there was something in this tribe's culture or whatever that they could use to say, listen, you're doing this. Well, listen, that's what God did. You know, an example of that, which actually led to his first book, which was called Peace Child. So he was in it was in Papua New Guinea, he and his wife, and at the time when they moved there, they had a 7-month-old son, and they just went to this tribe, the Sawi people in Papua New Guinea. They were headhunters, cannibals, you know, the really ready to go after those guys, right? But I believe that while we're there in Romans 1, when someone's obedient to light and they need the gospel, it's time for the special revelation. The Holy Spirit of God, I think, sends people to do that. I think that's how that works, how missionaries are called to where they're called. God is orchestrating that whole thing. But in this case, they were called to this village in Papua New Guinea where the Sawi people were. Again, headhunters and cannibals, and you wouldn't think otherwise welcoming people. But they made it there. This was a long time ago. I don't recall exactly when. But somebody that was writing about the events here while they were there, they had a lot of trouble. There were 3 tribes in the area that were constantly fighting, right? Those sort of things, those tribal areas, usually it's a state of constant war here and there, territorial things and that sort of a thing. Well, this was no different. They were in an area that was always a lot of fighting and battling and things going on between the tribes. But this is year, they had been there for some time, and the people liked the Richardsons. You know, he was doing that sort of a thing. Well, his wife was doing a lot of medical work. So they appreciate that, right? If there's a healer, you know, they're always up for that. But they had begun, obviously they never harmed them. They had 2 more kids while they were there, you know, raising a family in this period and in this time in Papua New Guinea. But so the 3 tribes were battling all the time. So it got to the point where the Richardsons told them that it's too dangerous for us. If you guys are going to keep fighting, we're just going to have to leave. And that's in a nutshell what he said. So they actually somehow, the Sawi people there, got the villages together, and they decided to make a peace treaty, even with their most hated enemies, because they didn't want the Richardsons to leave where they were. So one man, in particular, ran toward his enemy's camp and literally gave his son to his hated foe. So they exchanged infant sons between the tribes as a sign of peace. It's called the peace child. That's what it's called culturally, but also that's why he named the book that. But in this event, by the way, leading up to this, he had not had any luck hardly in converting anyone. Like, nobody had really gotten saved. They were still leaving what they were doing, I think, just enjoying the medical help of her. They liked him. They tolerated him. But, you know, nobody was really getting saved. This was like a breakthrough moment when he observed this and the offering of the peace child between the tribes. So he was able to use that. He said, if a man would actually give his own son to his enemies, that man could be trusted. So he used that instance to explain to them the peace child that God the Father had given, right, in Jesus Christ. So it was that instance. So there was a lot of bad things, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of sin, right? These evil men fighting and killing one another and that sort of a thing. But God, at this point in time, was able to use that and use the steps there and then take this peace child offering and use that to put it together and make it something beautiful into an event that led them, this village, to Christ. Following this event, many villagers converted to Christianity. They accepted Christ, and a translation of the New Testament in Sawi was published. And thousands of patients from among the Sawi and neighboring tribes were treated by Carol. That was his wife. The world's largest circular building made strictly from unmilled poles was constructed in 1972 as a Christian meeting place by the Sawi people. And later on, you can read, again, not endorsing everything because I don't know. They may be really solid, but I'm not going there. I do know that 50 years later, something like that, or 25 years down the road, after they left the field and did a lot of other things, they went back for a visit, and that village was still very much Christian, if you would. You know, they still worshiped Christ. They still sought to be Christ. Like, there were other missionaries in the area by that point that continued discipling, and they were teaching the Bible and that sort of a thing. They had Bible translated some other languages nearby, but God was still working in the area. So it wasn't just a little thing that happened in a blip. It was God made an appointment for the Richardsons to be there at that point and took all those terrible events and the warfare, the bloodshed, and that history there and found this peace child tradition they had amongst each other and used it in that moment then to give them Christ, the special revelation. There are other instances in Acts chapter 17, for example, of this type of thing. Just to say it's not an isolated event that happened in Papua New Guinea, but I'll just read you a couple of things. In Acts chapter 17, you know this. This is Paul on Mars Hill. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as ye were the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The progression there. They had a general revelation here in Athens, and on Mount Mars Hill, there was some sort of thing offered to an unknown God, right? This little altar there. Perhaps a result of them knowing that there was somebody they owed something to, a creator. They didn't know his name yet. Well, Paul gave instance here to introduce them to the name of the unknown God and who he was. He was God the Father. He was Elohim. He was Jehovah, Yahweh, all those things, leading up to giving them a great representation or a picture, or a presentation rather, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 2, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. All of that, I believe, is encompassed in that little word world that God set in our hearts, in the hearts of men. So he hath made everything beautiful in his time. When it was an appropriate time, he made everything, all the bad things, all the good things, all the things that happened in the human existence. They all had a purpose, and he's able to use them all to make them a fitting and a suitable part of our life, and to give them a purpose and a beauty. As evil as they might have been, but from the intentions of another, God's able to use it for good in his time, when it's appropriate. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. Again, not just the creation. We see the creation, it's obvious, but this is that word that's often rendered eternity, forever, that sort of a thing. But we have a sense of the eternality of a Godhead, something that is greater than us, bigger than us, that is in control of everything. And we, because of this, each and every individual is born, I think, looking for that. There's a recognition that comes in somebody's life, and it's not that people are born convinced of atheism. If you understand, these knuckleheads try their hardest to try to convince people who otherwise would never think that way. But I think that's what's going on. There's going to be a lot more things coming on in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, but I thought that verse deserved a little more, I thought, in my mind anyway, than just being tagged on to the rest of it. A greater focus on the world that we live in, that God designed, and the laws that bind it together, right? How we are bound by the principles that God has created, right? And there's time, space, matter, that sort of a thing, and God's in control of it all. And he placed that recognition, at least the curiosity to find more out, in the heart of every man, every individual. So much that, right, says, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to the end. We can't really understand it all or discern it all, but we can appreciate that he is in control of everything past, present, and future. And we can use that to be encouraged in our life, that no matter what side of the list you fall on those previous 10 verses, whether it be the time to kill or to heal or to weep, doesn't matter what the time is, in that know that God is in control. And then when we come out on the other side of it all, God will use it as something beautiful in our life, making us be a little more like Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your opportunity, again, Lord, to be here tonight. I know that this verse and this part of it has been something I've been referring to for several years. We're thankful for that, for the influence of some of those other writings. I was able to really whet my appetite for that portion of Scripture. And again, Lord, we continue to try to grow and to understand more and more of your word. We're thankful for what time we had tonight. I pray that above and beyond all that you're glorified, that Jesus Christ is lifted up, and that you get the glory in our lives. We go out of here walking in a little greater recognition of how you are working in every intricate part of our life, whether it seemed to be a bad thing or a negative thing from our current perspective, that there come a time, Lord, when it's appropriate that you will use that event, whatever it is, Lord, for your glory, for your honor, for our betterment, for our edification. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.